But you know, I say this every time, and I want you to know that it's not what I would say because I'm a speaker speaking at a church, but I'm really excited to be sharing with you today. And the reason I'm excited is because of the truth that we're going to be looking at today. I am a truth-driven person. I respond well when I learn truth and put it in my thinking and then begin to adjust my thinking because of the truth, and then I change my life in light of that new thinking. And that's how I grow. I grow by learning more of God's Word and building it into my mind, and that's what Romans 12:2 calls the renewing of your mind. And then the result of the renewing of your mind is transformation. And today I'm going to be sharing some things with you that are, I hate to say it, they're a little weighty. They're not, it's not a surface feel-good message. It's a series of principles that I think if you think about them and meditate on them, they will actually give you a great perspective on how to evaluate and how to live your life. We're in a passage today that Acts 4:21 through 5:11 that Matt gave me, I think, as a prank. You know, it's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They come, stand before the church, they lie, and they die. Okay, that's the story. And I go, thank you. That's okay. We can fill up about 10 minutes with that. But then I started thinking about the realities that were going on in this message, or not in this message, but in the passage. And one of the things you're going to notice if you read Luke with a spiritual eye, it's a story of the attacks and counterattacks of Satan against the church, and the amazing ability of the church to overcome those attacks and gain victory, and with the victory comes blessing. And so what I want to help you understand today out of this passage is the fullness of life or the difficulties of life don't come from circumstances, they come from spiritual realities. I want to repeat that. The fullness of life or the difficulties of life don't come from circumstances, they come from spiritual realities. And I want to give you two passages. And by the way, if you're not taking notes, I want to encourage you to be a note taker today, because I'm going to be throwing a lot of scripture at you, not for us to deal with now, but for you to look up later and work through to get a full understanding of this. Two scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that little phrase is a powerful phrase for learning how to live a life that is pleasing to God and a blessing to you. And what Paul means by that little statement, we walk by faith and not by sight, is Paul says, I am going to make the decisions of my life not based on what I can see or apprehend with my senses, but I'm going to base my decisions in life on the truth and the reality of God, His Word, and His promises. And if you live that way, if you learn to walk by faith, you will find that your life transcends the circumstances of your life. That when you should be feeling miserable because life is not doing well, you are going to feel joy. And when you should be defeated by discouraging things, you are going to feel victory, and you're going to walk in victory when you walk by faith. The second passage is very similar, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And Paul is in the chapter 4, he has been talking about what a mess his life is circumstantially. And then 16, he comes up with this amazing statement. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And everything that he's been saying in chapter 4 up to this point says, you should lose heart, Paul. But he says, no, we don't lose heart. And then he makes his statement. Though our outer man, the body, is decaying, our inner man, the things that God is doing spiritually in my life, is being renewed day by day. And I have to testify, as I get older and I experience more the disintegration of my outer body, I experience more the renewal of my inner man, the spirit that God has created to live in me. And that part of me is becoming more dominant in my life. And the more dominant he is in my life, the more joy I feel, irregardless of the circumstances. So today you can either look at your life based on how circumstances are going, and your joy will go up and down every day like that. Or you can begin to understand the spiritual realities, and you're going to have an amazing wisdom to look at good times, to look at difficult times, and even to look at attacks of Satan in your life. It's going to give you a basis for victory. So that's where we're going. I just want to give you two examples. In Psalm chapter 1, David says, when you meditate on God's word, your life will be like a tree planted by streams of water. So stability and fruitfulness in your life is not going to come from circumstances. It's going to come from your choosing not to live by the wisdom of this world. He says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, which is people who don't know God. So if your main input in life is wisdom from books or therapists or people who don't know God, you're on the wrong path. Automatically, David says, you are not on the path of blessing, you are on the path of non-blessing. And so he says, I will be like a tree. And whenever I see a metaphor in Scripture, you guys know what a metaphor is, right? It's a picture that, you know, this is a simile. He will be like a tree, right? All of you English students? All right. So he will be like a tree. So in what ways will be my life be like a tree? I will have stability. The roots will be dug deep into my life. I will have fruitfulness. He says we will bear fruit in our season. And then I will have durability. He says his leaf does not wither. In other words, when my life is being governed by meditating on the Word of God, I am going to have everything I need to live a fruitful, joy-filled life. Again, irregardless of circumstances. The other example I want to give is that most of this world, in fact, in the polls and surveys they do, what do people want in life? Somewhere in that list, love, joy, and peace is going to be at the top, isn't it? That's what everybody's looking for. But again, those things are not going to be found in circumstances. You think, oh, if I can just find the right person, then I'll have life, love. If I can just find the right job, then I'll have joy. If I can just have people leave me alone, then I'll have peace. That's not where it comes from. Isn't it interesting that love, joy, and peace are the first three fruits of walking by the Holy Spirit? So again, these experiences of life that people are craving are not going to come from circumstances, they're going to come from spiritual realities. So this passage of Acts, there are three themes we're going to look at. The first theme is that blessing comes from unity, and unity comes from walking in obedience to Jesus. You think, oh no, unity comes from getting in a community group. No, unity comes from walking with Jesus. And when you walk with Jesus, you know, birds of a feather, you're going to find yourself kind of magnetically attracted to other people who are walking with Jesus. And again, sorry to throw all these scriptures at you. 1 John 1:7, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, we're walking with Jesus, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't it interesting that walking in a way that pleases Jesus is going to lead you to genuine koinonia, fellowship with other people? All right, so the second theme we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the activity of Satan against us as individuals and against us as a church. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief, speaking of Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. People of God, if you're not aware of this, you are going to be wide open for the attacks of Satan. He comes against you. He and billions of demons running throughout this earth have one goal in mind, and that's to bring destruction to your life. If you're a Christian, they want you invalidated for the kingdom of God. If you're not a Christian, they want to do everything they can to keep you from coming to know Jesus as your Savior and experiencing forgiveness of sins and be in the kingdom of love. So we're going to look at the activity of Satan. And thirdly, we're going to look at the loving role of God in disciplining His children. All three of these themes are in this story. So where are we in Acts? We've been seeing the church just growing like crazy. And whenever God blesses, Satan and the world push back. And so in Acts 4, we saw the first salvo of Satan and the world coming against the apostles. They didn't really beat him or do anything dramatic. They just called him in and said, quit talking about Jesus. And they were arrested and they were released. And they came to the people. And what Matt shared last week was so exciting to me. What did the people do? They prayed. And it says they prayed with one voice. Now, if you've ever been in a foreign country and seen people pray, you've seen this happen. It's so exciting. You'll be in a church and the pastor or somebody will say, let's pray. And all of a sudden, everybody stands up and starts shouting their prayers to the Lord at the same time. It sounds so chaotic, but at the one hand, it's a beautiful expression of the unity of the church, because they're all praying in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They're all praying to God. And so this goes on for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then it just begins to dwindle down, and then one person takes the leadership, and he leads the church in prayer. This is very hard for us Americans to do, because we're very embarrassed about doing anything like that. Let's pray, and we're all going to pray together, and everybody comes, you know, everybody is a little bit inhibited about getting out there and really praying vocally at the same time. But it's a beautiful thing. And this is what I picture happening. So they're all praying, and they're praying for one thing. They're not praying for the Lord to reduce the pressure against them. They're praying that the Lord will give them boldness to overcome the pressure. And God immediately answered their prayer. And now we're going to see in Luke, we're going to start reading Acts 4, 32 through 47, because this is a direct result of the people responding to the challenge in a godly way. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. We're going to see some amazing things following that, but I don't want you to let this take away from this concept of being of one heart and one soul. In other words, they were experiencing true unity. You guys, do you realize the number one problem in America today among young adults is loneliness? Have you seen those articles? I mean, it's just screaming. People are lonely. There are more people living alone in the United States than at any time in history. And people are desperate for a sense of community. They're desperate for a group of people with whom they can experience unity. And God has given this. And He gave the church this here in Acts chapter 4. Now let's go on. And no one said that they had any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So what happened, by the way, people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, came to celebrate Pentecost. They got saved, and they decided to stay in Jerusalem. The only problem is their home, their bank accounts, their credit cards, they left them at home when they came on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any jobs. So there was enormous poverty in the church. So what happened is the people who did have money said, look, I have this property, I have this bank account, I'll just empty it out and give it to the church, and we can help to spread the wealth for everybody who's needy. You know, my grandpa was a Swedish covenant pastor during the Depression. And they did something very similar, which was so beautiful. Everybody brought all the food they had to the church. And then they redistributed it so that everybody went home with the same amount. So that there were some people who were wealthier who had a lot of food that they brought to the church, and they went home with less. And then most of the people who had nothing or very little to bring, they went home with something that would feed them during the week. This is what happens when the church becomes the church. This is what happens when unity really takes place. And so this is happening. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as many as had need. Can you imagine? You're a wealthier person, you've got an extra house, and you go, oh boy, there are people who have need. I think I'll sell my house and I'll bring all the money to the apostles and you will distribute it. Can you imagine how extraordinary that was? And then they give Joseph as an example. This is the first mention of this guy by the name of Barnabas, but we're going to see him all the way through the book of Acts. And when you see him every time, you're going to understand why he was named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a Levite. He was a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't know why Luke picked out Barnabas, except for the fact that we're going to meet him later in the book of Acts. I don't think that the amount of money that he gave was extraordinary. I just think he's an example of what people were doing. So God was blessing the church. And can you imagine that the impact that this action was having on the community around them? People were going, this is crazy. You sold your land and gave it to the apostles so they could distribute it? Yeah. Why? Well, Jesus told me to. And when Jesus tells me to do something, that's what I do. And so this is going on, and great blessing is happening. And Satan's is going, rats! I thought that this pressure would really bother the people. I thought that these circumstances would cause the people to take their eyes off Jesus. And all my attack did was get people even more focused on Jesus, and he saw himself losing the battles. So in chapter 5, verse 1, we come to the second thing, and that's the attack of Satan. Oh, let me just talk a little bit about community here in America. I want to give you three reasons why we don't experience true community. Some of us do, many of us don't. Number one, we're too busy, and community takes time. Do you realize that? By the way, community is not coming to church on Sunday, nor is it even being in a community group. Community is when you develop a commitment to a group of people and you're doing life together. And man, that feels good to realize you're not alone when you're in life. An example of whether you experience community or not is if something happens in your life, do you have somebody that you could call immediately and you just know that they would care for you and pray for you? It's such a wonderful thing to be in community. And I have to say, I just said community groups aren't community, but they are certainly a step towards community. Because I remember when Connie and I started coming to this church, we had left the bridge. We weren't pastoring there anymore. And we came here and we enjoyed the worship. We enjoyed Matt's teaching. And if you would have asked me in that time, how do you like the church? I'd say, Matt has a great church. But then we joined a community group. And we started building friendships with people. And I remember it changed from Matt's church to our church. Have you made that shift yet? Well, this is a great church. Boy, Matt's doing a great job leading this church. Or no, our church is awesome. That's when you're experiencing community. And it goes beyond what happens on Sunday morning. It goes beyond the worship, even beyond the teaching. It goes beyond all of that stuff to the relationships of the church. And I see that happening all over the place. The second reason we don't get community is we're too afraid. You know, there was a book out in the 60s entitled, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? You guys, one of the great results of sin in our lives is we live with a lot of shame. And we're so afraid that if we pull back the covers and let people see the ugliness that's going on in our life, they'll reject us. But the beauty is when people say that, oh, thank you for sharing, I'm going through the same thing. So fear keeps us from experiencing community. The third reason is we're too selfish and community is costly. If you learn to love people, it's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you resources. But you're going to find it's a great investment. All right, so let's go on to Acts chapter 5. Starts off with the awful word, but. A lot of times, but is a good word in Scripture. This time, it's not. Everything's going great, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they sold... Oh, I'm sorry, did I wake up the baby? I do that all the time. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. So they're doing the same thing Barnabas is doing. This is great. They're probably wealthy people. Well, they had to be wealthy to have a piece of property like that. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some for himself, or he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't know about you, but I have a vivid imagination. I can just see Ananias and Sapphira talking at the coffee table. I don't know if they drank coffee back then, but I'm sure they did. And so they're talking and they're saying that Joseph, he's getting all of the glory. Everybody thinks he's so hot because he gave all this money to the church. I don't know if you've met people like Ananias and Sapphira. They're people for whom reputation is always more important than reality. It's more important that people think well of us than we be people worthy of people thinking well of us. And in their thinking, their whole goal was simply to impress people. They actually didn't think of what they did as a big deal. Okay, look, we'll sell a piece of property. We'll keep, say, 40% of it for ourselves, and we'll give 60% to the church. So they were probably giving a fairly large offering to the church. So they think what they're doing is a good thing. And so Ananias comes up and he lays it at the apostles' feet and he says, look, we sold this property and we're giving everything to the Lord. Everybody's going like this. And Peter's standing there like this. Because prophetically, Peter knows what's actually going on. And he asks him a question that sets the whole tone of this issue clear right before us. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? By the way, that word filled is the same word in Ephesians 5:18 to describe the filling of the Holy Spirit. Filled means to fill to the extent of control. So Peter was saying to Ananias, Satan is in control of your life, of your words and your actions right now. Why did you let him do that? Now for Peter, this is a very interesting turn of events. Because do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus goes, good answer, Peter. Yeah, you didn't come up with this on your own. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. So Peter's walking around with the other disciples saying, hey, Father didn't reveal that to you guys, did he? If you guys need to know anything about Jesus, just ask me. I've got it. And so this is going on, and now Jesus starts telling his disciples, hey, I've got to go to the cross, and I've got to die for you guys, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And the, Matthew says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. All right, can you figure out what's wrong with this picture? Peter, follower of Jesus, hey, Jesus, you got to knock off this dying on the cross talk. It's kind of discouraging to the guys. And you can just see the utter arrogance dripping out of Peter's life at this point. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Satan had filled Peter's heart to the extent that he controlled his words and his actions. And so Peter's remembering back to that, and I think there's not only a note of anger, I think there's a note of sadness in Peter. He's saying, oh, Ananias, why did you do this? Why did you let the Satan fill your heart to where you'd lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, before we go on, I want you to understand something about the attacks of Satan. Satan rarely comes to you and says, hi, I'm Satan, the enemy of your soul, and I'd like to tell you how you can destroy your life. Satan's not really that honest. And how does he attack? He loves to plant. He has the ability. He can't read your mind, but he can plant thoughts in your mind and make you think that they're your own thoughts. Let me give you some examples of this. Let's say you're in a tough marriage, and Satan whispers to you, you deserve to be happy. You deserve to be happy. You know, I can't tell you how many people came into my office over my years of ministry and said, I'm miserable in my marriage, and I know God wants me to be happy, so I'm getting a divorce. And, you know, it's funny. The first question out of my mouth was, who told you God wants you to be happy? Where does the Bible ever teach that God wants you to be happy? And they go, of course God wants me to be happy. I'd say, I would just love to know where you got that idea. See, Satan loves to lie to us, because if we live our life based on lies, we will always go in his direction. You're considering lying or cheating to get what you want, and Satan's message, it's not a big deal. You're having trouble forgiving, and oh, Satan loves to do this. He plants a thought of what the other person did to you, and he encourages you to replay that whole scenario in your mind. And it's like lighting the emotions on fire all over again. You know, I've talked to people who were hurt 20 years ago, and they could relate that experience as if it happened that day. You know why? They've had the tape running in their life for 20 years. What happens when that goes on is anger sours and becomes bitterness. That's what bitterness is. It's anger that's gone bad. And bitterness is like a vicious weed that spreads out all underground, and you're trying to pull that weed out, and you're ripping up everything that's beautiful in your lawn to try to get that weed out. I'm what's called a lazy gardener. If I see a weed there, I say, ah, it's a little weed. I'm not going to worry about that. And then 3 weeks later, I better get that out. And I start pulling it. And you know how you pull the roots and you start tracking it down the lawn, and all of a sudden you've got this big gash in your lawn. Why? Because you let something that you could have dealt with easily go, and now it is very hurtful and damaging to deal with it. Bitterness. So here's the truth. Satan has no power over you. He can never make you do anything. He can lead you to believe his lies, which will cause you to do whatever he wants you to do. So I want to give you five ways that we allow Satan entrance or power in our lives. And I'd like you to write these down and write down the scriptures. Look them up later. We're not going to look them up now. But the first one is unresolved anger. Paul in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And do not give the devil an opportunity." That word opportunity is the Greek word for foothold. It's like a climbing term. It's like you're trying to climb up a rock and you get a nice opening in the rock where you can get a foothold. Now you've got a very secure place to make your next move. That's what anger does for Satan. That's why James says in James 1, 19 to 20, he says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." My translation of that is, when you get angry, nothing good happens. For 2 Chronicles 2, 10 and 11. Oh, it's, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, a lack of forgiveness. If you refuse to forgive, you are falling victim to Satan's strategies. Satan is going to be able to work in there and bring his will to pass, either in an individual or in a church. 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 2, pride opens it up. That's when Satan motivated David to number his troops. From David's standpoint, he just thought he was being a good king. "Hey, I need to number my troops so I can figure out if we can win this battle or not." Well, the question God has is, when did the number of troops ever determine who wins and who loses with Israel? It's the Lord fighting on your side. In fact, it's so ridiculous with Gideon, God says, "Hey, there, you've got too many guys, you know. They're outnumbering you 10 to 1. That's way too many. So let's cut you down to 300. And then God waxes the opposition. See, he wants to make it so obvious that it's not about numbers, it's about who's fighting. And so David fell prey to that. 70,000 Jewish people died because David fell prey to Satan's attack. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "Hey, you guys need to be on the alert. Satan is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." By the way, you know the most dangerous time for a lion? Not when he's roaring, it's when he stops roaring. You ever watch the nature shows? You don't see the lions going, "Roar, I'm going to attack you guys, going to kill me some antelope today." No, they don't do that. They're creeping up very quietly. That's how Satan attacks. James 4, 7 says something that the first time I saw it let it strike me, it just blew me away. He said, "Submit to God." And I thought, yeah, I'm trying to do that. Then the next phrase is, "Resist the devil." I think most of us read James 4, 7 as if that second phrase is not in there. We need to realize that Satan and his demonic army are attacking us daily. And if we're ignorant of that and we're careless about it, we're going to fall prey every time. I like it. I'm walking around a boxing ring and not realizing I'm in a boxing ring, and all of a sudden I get floored. "Hey, who hit me?" Well, the guy who's the other side of that boxing ring. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, lack of preparation. You guys, if you want victory, in the spiritual arena, you must learn to do battle with Satan. By the way, when you do, you will be overwhelmed with how exciting life gets. I mean, it's fun to realize, wow, I'm being attacked by the evil one. He's trying to get me to fall prey to discouragement or depression or anger or bitterness. And I'm not going to do it. And so I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I need your help because I can't fight this on my own. And he gives me this wonderful power. And James 4:7 says this, the finishes, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Satan cannot stand a fighting, spirit-filled Christian. He runs for the hills. All right. So the bottom line is Ananias and Sapphira fundamentally, what was their fundamental sin? They decided to listen to the voice of Satan. And because of that, Satan gained control over them. And because of that, some terrible things happened in their life. So let's go to the third theme, which is the discipline of the Lord. And if you read this from a human perspective without understanding spiritual realities, you go, wow, this is harsh. So we're back to verse 3. Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So Peter is not saying the sin is in holding back some of the proceeds. The sin is lying to God about holding back some of the proceeds. Peter says to Ananias, he could have said, look, I sold this property. I'm giving 40% of it to the Lord. God would have been glorified. People would have loved you for what you've done. But you lied about it. See, have you ever heard the expression a white lie? No such thing. There's truth and there's black lies. I had a joke, but I'm not going to say it. I am growing, folks. So you know. All right. So the simple truth is that it was the lie prompted by the attack of Satan that brought death to Ananias and Sapphira. So when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Could you imagine somebody coming up to share a testimony? And I say, hey, you've been lying to the Holy Spirit, and they die. That would be a service you didn't forget very soon. I mean, people are, what? He just fell down and died. And what really impresses me is that Peter was prepared, and he had the guys ready to come up, pick up the guy and take him outside, wrap him up and bury him. He had this all worked out. And so then a few hours later, Sapphira comes in. They go through the same song and dance. And Peter says to her, behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And if you guys are like me, you're wondering, wait. This is just a little lie. They actually gave money to the Lord. Why are they being punished so severely? See, if you're looking at circumstances, no big deal. If you're looking at spiritual realities, you begin to understand. And let me help you with this. God actually brought death to Ananias and Sapphira to save Ananias and Sapphira. Let me explain this. They had gone a long way in yielding their hearts to Satan. They were walking in the path of Satan right now. And I want to share something with you about the discipline of the Lord that might bring a little fear, but that, I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 30, or 27 through 32, excuse me. Let me get it here on mine. This is a powerful statement about how far God will go to keep his word, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. This word, now it'd be nice to have a word from our sponsors. So. All right. What had been going on in Corinth is people had been abusing the supper, the Lord's Supper. They'd actually been getting drunk during this. Wealthy people were coming and bringing their food, but not sharing with the poor people who had none. I mean, it was just a mess. And so Paul says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now here again, circumstances and spiritual realities come into conflict. He said, what's the big deal? I'm just dipping a piece of bread in a cup and eating it. What's the big deal? The big deal is I am celebrating the basis of my salvation in Jesus Christ. When I eat that bread, I'm celebrating the fact that Jesus became man and lived among us. And he lived a perfect life, and that perfect life set up his ability to die for my sins. And when I drink that juice, I'm tasting of the blood that bought my salvation. That's the spiritual reality. And God takes it seriously when we don't take it seriously. Now let's read on. He's guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself. And by that word man, that's a person, that's men and women. We must examine ourselves, and in so doing, we should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Look at verse 30 now. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Weak means you're going through a period of weakness in your life. There are difficulties happening in your life. A number of you are actually experiencing physical sickness, and a number of you are dead, Paul said. There are Christians that Paul had killed because they were eating of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Again, you're going, whoa! What's with this? Okay, verse 31 and 2 is very important. But when we are judged, we are disciplined. Oh, no, verse 31. If we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if you take care of business yourself, God does not have to come in and discipline you. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Why is he doing this? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. I want you to hear what God is saying. God said, when you became a Christian, I made a promise. I made a promise that you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. If there is one person who has genuinely put his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and become born again, and he winds up somehow in hell, God is a liar, and God will not be a liar. And so in order to save that person's life, he has to end that person's physical life in order that they won't get to the point of forfeiting their salvation. So first of all, God did this for Ananias and Sapphira. They were a long way down that road, and God said, we've got to end it right here. He did it because he loved them. The second reason God did it is because evil spreads. We won't take time to look it up now, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. Write that down. There's a man who was doing crazy things, really evil at this point. And Paul says, I've decided to turn this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved. But then Paul goes on, and he's saying, look, you need to deal with this because a little leaven, that's the stuff that makes bread rise, affects the whole lump. And just like evil, you need to clean out the old lump, the evil in your life, so that you can be free from that sin. One person's sin affects a whole group of people. And so it's incumbent upon the leaders of the church, when there's false teaching, when there's immoral living, when there's unrighteousness in the church, it's the responsibility of the leaders to deal with that. And actually, if the person does not repent, to see that that person exits the church, otherwise their evil will spread to the whole church. Now again, you guys are saying, wow, when did you become old and cranky and mean? This sounds really harsh. But it's helping us to see that sin is dangerous. And when you start walking a path of sin, you're on a path that's going to bring you into the discipline of the Lord. Now, I need to give you a caveat. There's one thing I do not want you to think. And again, Satan might be even whispering this in your ear right now. Oh, Steve's saying, if you're sick, it's because you've made God mad and he's punishing you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. One thing I would suggest, and how do we balance this? If you find yourself, circumstances just boom, 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 turning bad like crazy. I mean, not just naturally bad, but crazy bad. Or sickness comes in, or relational difficulty or something. The first thing to do is to take stock of your life. Take stock, take inventory of your life. Is there known sin where I am refusing the call of the Holy Spirit to repent? If there is, there's a good chance that that sin may be bringing on the discipline of the Lord. And the first thing you do is you turn from that sin. Now, the reason it's so important that we do not assume that bad things happening is the punishment of the Lord is there are actually four reasons for difficulty in our lives. The first purpose is to build spiritual strength. James 1, 2 through 4. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That includes getting sick, getting in an accident, getting in the hospital. You count it all joy when you encounter trial. Why? Because God is looking to build strength in your life. The second cause for difficulty in our life, according to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8, is to purify our faith. So the first two reasons for difficulties in your life are not that you're doing something wrong, it's that you're doing things right. You're on the right path, and God is saying, boy, there's a child that I can put my trust in. I'm going to bring difficulties in his life because it's going to make him stronger, purer, and he's going to be able to bear more fruit. And that's what John 15, 2 says. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it. That means he cuts it back. I hate pruning. I call my wife, the Texas Chainsaw Rose Massacre person. When she attacks a rose bush, they quiver, you know. Hey, I've got all these leaves. Everything's good. Leave me alone. Quack, 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 quack. Poor little naked branches just sitting there all alone, you know. Why is she doing that? So that those roses will be even stronger and more beautiful in the next season. And so it would be so wrong for us to think of, oh, I better watch myself or God's going to get me. That is not the Christian ethic in any way, shape, or form. But at the same time, I don't want to let the pendulum go the other way to say that what you do doesn't make any difference. Do you see the balance that I'm trying to get? Are you with me? Any of you having trouble processing this? Because, man, this is important to understand. Trouble comes into our life primarily because God wants to shape us and make us more like Him. There's a third reason why trouble comes into our life, and that's because the world hates us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that they hated me long before they hated you. And so my friends in Nepal, they're going through trouble with their government because their government is clamping down on them. My friends in China, they are spending time in prison because their government is clamping down on them. Why? Because they're doing something wrong? No, because they're doing things right. They're standing up courageously for Jesus, and they're getting arrested for it. And you know, it's interesting. They never pray for persecution to end. They pray for them to be strong and bold. Just like in Acts. It's amazing. We have Acts going on nowadays. Do you all know that? It's pretty cool. And then the fourth one is that whole concept of, I didn't even put it down. The fourth one is actually the God disciplining us. Okay, we're close. So, Jesus promised you, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you want to sing the song we sang in kids, every promise in the book is mine, you need to sing those too. Ah, I'm going to get persecuted. So most of the time for obedient Christians, when trouble comes into their life, you can praise God and say, I know you have great things in store for me because of this difficulty you're allowing into my life. If you're a Christian and you look at your life and you say, wow, I have been resisting the Holy Spirit, I want to call on you today to repent of that sin, because you're heading on a path that is going to lead you to some serious, serious difficulty. For me, you know, safety, people always say, oh, you're going to these dangerous places. Aren't you afraid? I said, no, I'm afraid of not going. Because the only place I want to be is in the middle of God's will. That's the safest place on earth for me to be. You want to keep your children safe? Teach them to walk in the middle of God's will. So, the bottom line of today, we've looked at the fact that the path of blessing comes as a result of the path of obedience. That's Acts 2, Acts 4. We've looked at the fact that Satan wants to bring great harm to your life. And he will use any means. He does not fight fairly. He will do anything he can to get you to abandon God and follow him. And thirdly, we've seen that God loves you so much that when you stray from the path, He will discipline you. And if you're experiencing discipline, I have a hunch you know it. Because discipline does not come from, oh, I tripped and I fell into sin. Discipline comes from willful sin. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. I've had people tell me, I know this is sinful, but I know God will forgive me. And I tell them, man, that's dangerous ground. So my prayer for you goes all the way back to the scriptures we shared for first, is that you'll begin to walk by faith. You'll see your life more as a result of the things God is doing in your life rather than what circumstances are doing to your life. And you begin to rejoice in that, because it will give you a peace and a strength that overcomes all of the circumstances of life. We're going to invite the worship team up now, and we're going to close with a time of worship. As we do so, let me encourage you that as we take communion, this is a time for self-examination. I would encourage you during the worship to be asking the Lord, Lord, is there anything in my life that I haven't turned away from that I need to right now? And make it a sweet time of confession, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the offering. Make sure you don't tell me you gave 10 bucks if you only gave 5, all right? So don't want anybody dying today. Just kidding, sorry. I can ruin the most sacred moment, can't I? That's terrible. All right, but we have the offering plate, or the offering buckets, and we also have people up for prayer, or we will have, and make this a time where you're coming into the presence of the Lord and thanking Him for what He's doing in your life, and respond to Him. So, Father, as we prepare to worship, I pray that You would cause us to have that mental perspective shift, to see life as coming from Your hand and not from a mindless world of circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.